Well, good morning to you. It is indeed a delight for Jane and I to be back here with you these days. And I was thinking this past week that this is really the 25th anniversary of the time when Jane and I first came to be with you at a Spring Bible Conference in April 1990. And I remember that very well because after the Sunday night service, I took a red-eye special to Chicago and then on to Bermuda to help start an insurance company for Christian organizations. And we just a few weeks ago celebrated the 25th anniversary of that company. And so, I was told by the underwriter of that company that this company that we formed particularly for Christian organizations had saved something like $12 million over the last 25 years in our company because, and I won't go into the details of that, but just to say that that was a very successful venture that we started at that time. But mainly, I'm glad to be here. In fact, I wondered if you folks had retired me. The various seminaries where I used to be a guest lecturer have retired me, and I understand that. 25 years ago, I arrived here 60 years old, and looking back on that now, I think I was a spring chicken at that time. And today I come with a cane in one hand and hearing aid in another, which I forgot to put on this morning. But nevertheless, we're here. People ask me, how are you? And I used to say, I'm fine. Now I say, I'm okay. You're not fine when you're 85 years old. But it is a delight that we are still here and that God has allowed us to still be in ministry. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And we're going to be looking at verse 21. I have a number of what I call go-to verses. That is, verses that just instantly come to mind. The Holy Spirit brings them to mind to meet different situations. And one of them is verse 16. Now, we're going to look at verse 21. But I want to get to verse 21 just by telling you how I got there. Verse 16 says, "And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, and paths that they have not known, I will guide them." And I can remember a number of years ago when I was writing a book and was wrestling with a theological issue and wanting to be sure that I was dealing with that issue in accordance with the Word of God. And in fact, I was sitting in the airport in Salt Lake City, Utah, on my way back from a conference in Montana. And I was working on this book, and I was dealing with this theological issue, and I was just praying that God would help me to understand and to state the truth. And this verse of Scripture came to mind, "I will lead the blind in ways that they do not know, in paths that they have not known, I will guide them." It just came to me. And I'm not even sure that I had previously memorized the verse, but undoubtedly, I was familiar with it. And so ever since then, it's been a verse that I go to when I'm wrestling with an issue and I just feel very keenly the necessity of the Holy Spirit's guidance and understanding and interpreting a passage of Scripture. So on a particular morning several months ago, I was in that sort of a situation. And so I opened my Bible to Isaiah chapter 42. But instead of my eye falling on verse 16, it fell on verse 21. And this is the verse that we want to look at today. "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious." The Lord was pleased to magnify his law. Why is this true? Why was God pleased to magnify his law? And the answer is that the law of God is not only an expression of his will for us, but more importantly, it is a reflection of his own character. God gives us his law because it expresses his own character, and he wants us to be like himself. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "But as he who has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy, for you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, Peter is actually quoting all the way back in Leviticus, when God had first given the law on Mount Sinai to the children of Israel. And in the book of Leviticus, he goes into the application of that law and the, you might say, the rescue from disobedience to the law through the sacrificial system that he had established. But God wants to magnify his law because of the fact that it is an expression of his own character. And he wants us to be like himself. Now, when we think of the law, people instinctively think of the Ten Commandments. And that's certainly true. But the law of God is much more than the Ten Commandments. You might say that the Ten Commandments is sort of the structure, and all of the other moral commands of Scripture are built on that, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when Paul, for example, says to speak evil of no one, that's just as much the moral law of God as any of the Ten Commandments. And so that morning, as I looked at this verse, and, you know, my eye, I believe the Holy Spirit was just directing my eye to look at that verse instead of verse 16, and it just seemed to fly right off the page to me. And I thought, wow, God wants to magnify his law. And if God wants to magnify his law, then I should want to magnify his law. And then how can I do this? And obviously I magnify or I honor God's law by obedience to it. That's the only way that I can honor it. And so this is a main principle of biblical interpretation, and that is always look at a passage or a single verse of Scripture in its context. And so I began to look back at the context, and let me just read those three verses from verse 18. "Hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant?" Let me make an editorial comment here. Here the servant is the nation. Later on in the book of Isaiah, the servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he's talking about the nation of Israel. And he says, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send?" God had set the people up to be an expression of his glory, an expression of his law to surrounding nations, so that the nations would see the beauty of God's law as it was expressed in the people. This was God's intention for them. But he says, but he sees many things, but he does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. And so when I read this, I realized that God is talking about the fact that the nation of Israel dishonored God's law. They were deaf and blind to it. They ignored it. They dishonored it by disobedience instead of honoring it by their obedience. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And I thought to myself, Paul wrote that, and it's actually, he's quoting from the Old Testament, that the name of God was blasphemed because the Gentiles looked at the people of God, the nation of Israel, and they saw them dishonoring God's law. And I thought to myself, how much is this true of our nation today? Now, obviously, we are not a Christian nation. Never have been, in fact. But nevertheless, our nation is grossly dishonoring the law of God. And if people wanted to look and to us as an indicator of what the law of God looks like, they would be grievously disappointed. And so God has given the law to be honored, to honor himself by honoring his law. But the passage says, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. As if God is saying, you people are not going to honor my law, but I am going to do it myself for my own righteousness' sake. So how will God magnify his law? Well, 700 years will elapse before he does anything. The first 300 of those 700 years, he sends his prophets one after another to confront the people and to rebuke them and to call them back to God. And so there's 300 years where they have an opportunity to respond and to repent and to obey, and they do nothing, and God allows their wickedness to run its course. And then that 300 years of prophetic ministry is followed by 400 years of silence in God's part. The 400 year elapse between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of John the Baptist and then the Lord Jesus Christ was a period of silence of about 400 years. And then God did something. He sent his own son to magnify his law. It's as if God says, you will not magnify my law, but I'm going to magnify my law. I'm sending my son to do what you have not done. And so God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God from all eternity, and he took upon himself our human nature and our flesh and became one of us, except for his sinlessness. He sent his own son to magnify his law. Now, how did Jesus do this? Two ways. First of all, Jesus magnified God's law through his absolute, perfect obedience to it. Now remember, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He did not inherit Adam's sinful nature, as you and I do. And so Jesus came into the world without sin, and the scripture says he knew no sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet he was without sin. And about seven times the New Testament testifies to the absolute sinlessness, or as we might say, the absolute perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he did not grow up in a sterile environment, a morally sterile environment. He had four half-brothers. In fact, they are named in the New Testament, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and several half-sisters. So Jesus grew up in a large family of Jewish children. Now, we can assume that growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary, they were obedient Jewish children as far as that goes. But nevertheless, they were sinful Jewish children as we were when we came into this world. In fact, toward the end of Jesus' life, in John 7, verse 5, John remarks, for even his brothers did not believe in him. I say that to say that the deck was stacked against Jesus, so to speak, to live this morally perfect life. He lived in a world of sinful human beings, respectable sinful human beings, and so forth. But nevertheless, he did not grow up in a morally sterile environment. I want us to see that he accomplished what we could never accomplish, despite the fact that he grew up in this sinful world, and even to some degree a sinful family, in the sense that any good Christian family would still be sinful. Jesus never once disobeyed. Not once. And so he magnified God's law, and he made it glorious by his perfect obedience to it. Well, we, of course, like the Jews, have not magnified God's law. On the one hand, we often ignore it, and at other times, we deliberately disobey it. Now, all laws have sanctions. Even in the game of football, excuse me, Even in the game of football, there's a 5-yard penalty for being offside. And we're all familiar with traffic laws and the fines that we get for speeding or something like that. And any law is magnified or honored when its sanctions and penalties are enforced. We have in Colorado Springs Interstate 25, which begins someplace up north in Wyoming or Montana and comes south through Denver to Colorado Springs and then down into New Mexico. And the section from Denver to Colorado Springs, which is about 65 miles, has for the most part a speed limit of 75. Now, you might think that's way too much, and I agree, because we all know that people are going to tend to drive 5 to 10 miles an hour above the speed limit. But nevertheless, there it is, 75 miles an hour. And so you can, and it's three lanes either direction. So you can imagine a driver, he's coming along, and sure enough, he's driving 85 miles an hour because he thinks he can get by with that. But lo and behold, as you come into Colorado Springs, before you really know that you're there, there's a speed limit sign that says 65. And he continues 85. And he doesn't want to slow down or anything like that. And so not only is he grossly exceeding the speed limit, but he's weaving between the lanes getting around cars because he doesn't want to slow down. Now suppose that he passes you and you see him doing that. What do you think? You think, I hope the highway patrol catches him. You want the law enforced, do you not? And lo and behold, you drive on into the city and you get about the middle of Colorado Springs and there he is. He's been pulled over by the highway patrol. And you say, ah, he got what he deserved. The law has been honored by enforcement of its sanctions. So my point is, there are two ways that God's law can be honored, either by obedience to it or by experiencing and suffering the sanctions for disobedience. And so how did Jesus do this? Jesus not only magnified the law by his perfect obedience, but he magnified it by enduring its sanctions in our place. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus died in our place. Jesus suffered the wrath of God in our place. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about what was in the cup. I mean, we obviously associate it with the crucifixion. But what was it that was in the cup that Jesus did not want to drink, but nevertheless submitted himself to it? Well, we go back into the Old Testament and we find frequently that the cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God. And sometimes it's talking about the cup. God says, "I will pour out the cup of my wrath upon this nation," or such and such. And then we find that again in the book of Revelation. And so when Jesus prayed, "May I not drink this cup," he was praying, "May I not experience your just and holy wrath that should be poured out upon us," but that he was going to endure, he was going to suffer in our place. And so Jesus experienced the wrath of God. Jesus honored the law of God by suffering its sanctions. And he did it on our behalf and in our place. So as the representative of all who trust in him for salvation, we can say he lived the life of perfect obedience that we could not possibly live. And then he died the death that we deserved to die. So on our behalf, Jesus honored the law both in obeying it perfectly and then suffering its sanctions for our disobedience. So does this mean that we have no responsibility ourselves to magnify God's law through our own obedience? And this is the thinking that some people have. It's a heresy that's kind of abroad in the Christian community today, that because Christ has done it all, then there's nothing left for us to do. But the fact is, all of the moral commands of the Bible are given to us to obey. We are told to pursue holiness. God says through Peter in the New Testament, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's the very same command that he gave to the nation of Israel that he gives to us today in this dispensation. And so we are we're told to pursue holiness. And the word pursue is a strong word. I'd say probably it means the best understanding to work at it with all your heart. It's the word that most in the Greek word is most often translated in the Bible as persecute. Well, you can readily see that the word persecute is a very strong word. And this is the word which is translated in a different context to pursue holiness. So it is the motive and the motivation that now for us is different. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, 15, the Apostle Paul says, for the love of Christ constrains me. Now, different translations of the Bible into English use different words. Some use the word compels me. Some use the word controls me. I think the word constrain is probably the best word because it's a very strong word. It means, well, it's a word that's descriptive of a river that it's flowing along placidly. And it comes to a gorge and with high walls, but it's narrow. And so for the same volume of water to get through that narrow gorge, it speeds up and it churns up, and it's sort of constrained. One of the Greek professors at Moody Bible Institute years ago, a man by the name of Kenneth Wiest, translated it like this. The love which Christ has for me presses in on me from all sides. It holds me to one end, one objective, one goal. It holds me to one end and prohibits me from considering any other. In other words, it gives me a focused life. To do what? To live not for myself, but for him. But what is it that so constrains the Apostle Paul and gives him this narrow focus to live not for himself, but for Jesus Christ? And it's the love that he sees in Christ. The love which Christ has for me as exhibited in his death for us. And Paul says, when I look at the love of Christ for me, it constrains me. It forces me to live not for myself, but for him. It forces me to have my eye on one goal, to please him. And we can see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. And basically in verses 4 through 9, well, 4 through 6, Paul is giving his testimony as a Pharisee, as a good practicing Jew, and as you know, the Pharisees were noted for their minute obedience to all of the minutiae of the law of God, much of which they had built themselves, and they were very self-righteous, very proud of their righteousness, and then Paul came to the point where he counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. And then in that context, well, let me begin reading with at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss, that is, all of his self-righteousness, all of his upbringing, all of these things. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And verse 9 is the critical verse. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And basically what he's saying there, not having a righteousness that comes through my own personal obedience to the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, Paul says, I take my own righteousness that comes through my own imperfect obedience to the law of God, and I just count it as rubbish because I want to be found in Christ having that righteousness which comes from God. Now, what is this righteousness that comes from God? It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God credits to all who trust in him. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, I discount any of my obedience. I don't look to myself and see how well I've done in obeying God's law. I forget that. Instead, I look entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness, which I received by faith. Now, does this mean then that Paul realizes no responsibility for himself? Well, let's look at verse 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained this, that I'm being made perfect, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Now, that double word, press on, is the same Greek word that he uses in verse 6 when he says, I was a persecutor of the church. And so Paul is talking about diligence. He's talking about straining forward. He says, not that I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. Notice the one thing. One thing I do. I'm forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on, and again, that word, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here we see a picture of a man who is diligently working to be what God wants him to be. He says, I press on. In verse 13, he says, I strain forward to what lies behind. And the picture there is of a runner running a race and striving to be the one to cross the finish line first. And if you've ever seen the videos of runners doing this, you can see the intense agony almost on their faces as they strive to be the one to cross the finish line first. And Paul says, that's the way I approach the Christian life. Many of you are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and probably many of you are familiar with the first question of that catechism, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that has become sort of widespread in the evangelical community, and people who have never heard of the Westminster Confession are familiar with that. Well, there are a number of questions, and the catechism teaches by asking a question and then giving the answer. And in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 97 asks this, what special use is there of the moral law of God to the regenerate, that is, to the saved? Now, it's been discussing the Ten Commandments, and so it's in this context, then having looked at the Ten Commandments, it asks this question, what special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? And here is the answer. Although they who are regenerate and believe in Christ are delivered from the moral law, so as by it they are neither justified nor condemned by it. In other words, the That's no longer an issue. We cannot be justified by our obedience to it. We cannot be condemned by our lack of obedience to it. We are delivered from the law, moral law of God in that sense. Yet, and they so continue, yet it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it and enduring the curse of it in their place. Remember, his perfect obedience and then suffering the sanctions. And so they're bound to Christ for his fulfilling it and obeying, enduring the curse of it in their place and for their good, and thereby to stimulate them, to motivate them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves to it as the rule of their obedience. Now, that's a long paragraph, but basically what they're saying is, in answer to the question, do we have any connection to the moral law of God? And the answer is, not as far as our salvation, not as far as our standing before God. That's over. That's a non-issue. But as a means of our showing our gratitude to God and stimulating us to want to obey him and to want to honor his law through our obedience, it is of special use. I like to put it this way, very succinctly. The gospel always has a therefore attached to it. The gospel always has a therefore attached to it. What do I mean by that? The gospel is, this is what God has done for us through Christ. Therefore, this is how we should respond in gratitude to what he has done. This is the word the Apostle Paul uses, for example, in Romans 12, verse 1, when he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, or therefore I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. The gospel always has the therefore of our response attached to it. So our lives should be characterized by an earnest desire and a sincere effort to pursue holiness, even though we know we will do so very imperfectly. Let me quote to you from another catechism, and this one is called the Heidelberg Catechism. The Westminster Catechism originated in England, basically England, Scotland, and then the Heidelberg Catechism originated on the continent. And so Reformed people from the continent refer back to the Heidelberg Catechism. And so the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question: can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And it answers no. But even the holiest men and women, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live not only according to some, but all of the commandments of God. In other words, we, with earnest purpose, seek to obey all the commandments of God, even though we know we will do so very imperfectly. And even though we know that given our sinful flesh and the fact that the flesh is still striving against the Spirit, and we have this warfare going on in our souls between what the flesh wants to do, what the Spirit wants us to do, and so we know that our obedience is very imperfect, yet despite this, with earnest purpose, we should begin to live according to not just some of the commandments, but all the commandments. That means that we refrain not only from the major sins, but what I call the respectable sins, such as gossip and pride and these kinds of things. So that we see, on the one hand, we should be motivated by Christ's love for us. On the other hand, we know that however diligent we are, we will always fall woefully short of what we desire to do. And so this creates a tension within us. Our desire is up here, and we see our obedience is down here someplace. And so how do we reconcile this tension, this vast difference between our desire and what often seems so little progress? And the answer is, we must keep going back to the cross, to see Jesus obeying and dying in our place. And then we look at our own flesh and we see our own failures and we think, how can I approach a holy God? And the answer is we go back to Christ and we see Him perfectly obeying and dying in our place, and we see that we stand in Him righteous before the Father. And so this encourages us and it motivates us to go back and to continue to pursue holiness, even though we see so little progress in our lives. And so we must keep both the law of God and the gospel of God in our minds at all times. If we focus only in the law, or focus only on the law, that is what we should do, we are in danger of cheapening the law. Because if we just tell people what they should do, or if we think in terms of what we should do, then we unconsciously lower the standard of the law to something that we think we can keep. And so we thereby cheapen the law of God. It's only as we go back to the gospel and see the obedience of Christ that we can understand that we make so little progress in it. On the other hand, if we focus only on the gospel, or is this heresy that's abroad today, on grace, is often used, we cheapen the gospel because we then infer that the gospel is only our ticket to heaven and it does not matter how we live. We have some summers a block party in our neighborhood, and the last one we were at, I was visiting with one of our neighbors. And I knew that he and his wife went to such and such a church. And so I just said, by way of starting the conversation, are you folks still going to Woodman Valley Chapel? And he said, oh, no, I don't go into there. He said, they just tell you what to do. He said, no, I'm going to such and such a church. They just preach grace. And I thought, oh, boy, it's still abroad. There are people who are going around teaching today that we are so divorced, if you please, from the law of God. We have nothing whatsoever to do with the law of God. Therefore, it doesn't matter how we live. And you see, when we do that, we cheapen grace, or we cheapen the gospel. And so we have two dangers. On the one hand, we can cheapen the law by thinking that we can please God and earn brownie points with God by our very imperfect obedience. And on the other hand, we can cheapen the gospel by inferring that the gospel is only our ticket to heaven and it doesn't matter how we live. So we need to be like Paul, as we saw in Philippians chapter 3. We need to be found in Him, looking to Christ for His righteousness rather than looking at ourselves. But on the other hand, motivated by what He has done for us, then we press on. And we strain forward to be the kind of person that God wants us to be. And so we have to hold the gospel in one hand and the law of God in the other hand. And we have to look at both of them. And as we do this, what we find is that the gospel and the law working together produce what I call a synergistic effect. You know, synergism is two parties or more coming together to accomplish what one cannot do alone. And so keeping the gospel in our mind and the law of God in our mind produces a synergistic effect because we see ourselves clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This motivates us to want to be obedient to the law. And then we see how much we fail. And so this takes us back to the law. Back to the gospel. And so we must always keep the gospel and the law in our hands. So many Christians, unfortunately, believe that the gospel is only for the unsaved. And once you trust Christ, then you don't need the gospel anymore. Now you just need the challenge of discipleship. But I want to say to you folks, we need the gospel every day to assure us of our standing before God and to assure us that the blessings which we count on and we need from him are based not on our righteousness, but upon the perfect righteousness of Christ. So may we ever look to both the gospel and the law as we walk the Christian life. So we pray. Our Father, as we come to you, we thank you from the depths of our hearts for your law, which is indeed a reflection of your own character. And we are so grateful that we have the prospect of one day perfectly being like you. And we will be made perfect, as the writer of Hebrews says. But we thank you for the gospel that keeps us going, even in the midst of our failures. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to live by the gospel and to live by your law every day of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.